We're in 1 Corinthians, and this morning we are in the 6th chapter. We're going to look at verses 12 to the end of the chapter to verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 this morning. And I know, as usual, you're going to find it helpful to have your own copy of Scripture open, and for your benefit and mine to be reading along with me. So before we do read God's Word, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, let's take a moment and let's ask for his blessing on the preaching, the hearing, the understanding, and the keeping of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to what your word very clearly declares to be one of the two most significant things that advances your kingdom, the ministry of the word, the preaching of the gospel. And so we would accompany it this morning with that other most significant thing, with prayer. We pray, our God, that you would hear us as a people, that you would remember us at this time, in this place, at this period in the lives of each one gathered here, young and old, that you would remember us and that you would speak and that we would hear the voice of our shepherd, that you would send forth your word with great power and conviction to convict and instruct, to guide, to lead us to that rock that is higher than us, even to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you for that blood that he shed. We pray that we would know more of our need for that blood, our dependence on that blood, that we have been bought with that blood. We pray that you would make everything that is said this morning to be in accord with the scriptures. Make us to be those that hear and understand and keep and hide in our hearts your word, that we might not sin against you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please meet with us. And please bless your church for your name's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 12, there the Apostle Paul writes these words: "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both the one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us this morning. Well, I remember as a boy hearing my parents and other Christians talk about how bad the world had gotten. It's a little bit humorous now, 30 years later, seeing how bad the world continues to get and the culture around us gets. But I distinctly remember my dad talking about how difficult it would be for me and my sister to grow up in a world like this, in a culture like this. I've said to you in the past, we actually have it remarkably good in America. We have all the comforts, all the pleasures, all the everything at our disposal. We have freedoms. We have all kinds of things to be thankful for. We have it better, let me say this, than any people in the history of the world. You have it better in America, whatever you think of how America is today. You have it better than every culture in the history of the world. We live, in the words of John Piper, in Disney World. We live in Disney World. That's what this is. The rest of the world has known very unique persecutions, challenges, economic, physical difficulties, diseases running rampant. We live in a world of ease and comfort. Yet, for all that, my dad was right in warning me about the dangers that my sister and I would face, and I will be right in warning you about the dangers that are forthcoming. And the danger in our sort of society is the same danger that Corinth faced. Corinth was actually a very luxurious society, a society given over to intellectual pursuits, academic pursuits, all kinds of pleasures, and sexual sexual perversions ran rampant in Corinth, just as they do in America, as they did when I was a boy, and now much more so. And the danger, the very real danger, is that we as Christians would become like the proverbial frog in the kettle, would allow the heat to be turned up more and more and more until we, like the world, are compromising, approving things that God's word clearly says are not right. And we are not only approving, but we are practicing them. That's the danger. That's the real danger. I know that from experience, and I know that from the scriptures. I imagine you know that from experience, and I hope that you know it from the scriptures. And this passage before us is so exceedingly important for us. And here I want to say something. I want to talk to the young people here today. We have a lot. But I want to talk to the old people here today. I don't want to just talk to the youth as if they're the only ones that need to know this. We all need to know what this passage says. Notice that Paul has been dealing with all of the problems in Corinth. We've seen that over the weeks. So many problems in Corinth, so many challenges, so many difficulties, so many errors in their living and their thinking. Most recently, we saw that Paul had taught that the Corinthians were engaged in suing each other, probably for money that they felt like another Christian owed them. So they were going to court before unbelievers. They were suing each other. Paul says, that ought not be so. Don't you know you're going to judge the world? You're going to judge angels? You are heir of everything. Why would you go to people that you're going to judge to solve issues that you should be solving now in the church with wise men? And now Paul shifts. Paul keeps shifting and everything's sort of connected. And now Paul, it seems to me, interestingly, is moving from the lawsuit issue into the sexual immorality issue in Corinth. In a sense, he's going back to it. Remember, there was a man that was disciplined because he was sleeping with his father's wife. He was in intimate relations with his stepmother. And there was that first case of church discipline. They were glorying in it. Paul says you should put them out. Then he dealt with the lawsuit. Now what does Paul say? Paul, in verse 12, I think, is playing off of the lawsuit idea. And he's saying, taking a quote that they had probably written him, all things are lawful for me. Actually, it's lawful to go to court at certain times. It's lawful to do those things, but it's not always beneficial. Paul told them it's definitely not beneficial for them to go to court one against another, that it hurt the church. Now Paul has been picking up on this issue of the sexual immorality that was so prevalent in the church. You know, far worse than the immorality in the city was the immorality in the church. Again, I want to emphasize that Paul was not writing 1 Corinthians to the world. He wasn't writing this saying, hey, Christians, go tell everybody how wrong they are to live in sexual immorality. In fact, he was writing this pastorally and saying, here's the problem. You're living in sexual immorality. The problem is not so much the immorality in the world. That was obviously a springboard for the immorality in the church. The problem was that the immorality was in the church, among the members, that they were embracing it. Now, they had written Paul. And you'll notice if you're reading out of the English Standard Version that there are a couple times where the translators put quotations around some of these sayings. There in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. And then again in verse 13, food is for the stomach for food. Most theologians believe that the Corinthians had written Paul, and they had basically challenged Paul probably on some of the things he was saying, and they were basically using these slogans, these wordplay slogans. You'll see another one down at the bottom where Paul will say to them, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Paul pulls out his own there. But they have these little slogans, and they wrote Paul, and they said to Paul, well, Paul, didn't you teach us that all things were lawful? Didn't you say Christians have this freedom and this liberty? Didn't you teach us about the great freedom we receive when we come to Jesus? All things are lawful. And all of that, and this is very difficult, all of that was combined with a philosophy that the Corinthians had imbibed, a Greek philosophy that said the spirit was what ultimately mattered and what you did with your body didn't matter. So the body was just going to perish, food for the body for food, it's going to be destroyed. The body's going to perish, so it doesn't matter. If I have natural appetites, if I have sexual desires, that I take them and I do whatever I want with them because that's a bodily thing and that doesn't matter. So they had imbibed a Greek philosophy that was very theologically wrong and dangerous. And then they had taken these slogans, probably things they had been taught by Paul, and they had thrown them back at Paul and said, look, Paul, what do you do with this? You said this. Now, this morning, we're going to see three things. Paul, in dealing with this as an amazing pastor, actually, to this congregation, is going to set out three things. First, he's going to teach them a theology of Christian liberty. Then he's going to give them a theology of sex. And then finally, Paul's going to give them a theology of the body, a theology of Christian living, a theology of sex, and a theology of the body. And notice there, when he begins this section in 12, he says, quoting their phrase, all things are lawful for me. Then he says immediately, but not all things are helpful. You've got to love how Paul qualifies. Paul's a good pastor. I had a pastor when I was a very young Christian. He was masterful at this. If I said something, he'd say, now, don't forget this. It irked me how often he did it. But it made me a better Christian. I would say some extreme imbalanced statement as a young man. He'd say, well, now, don't forget about this. And he always counter. Paul is doing that because they are imbalanced. They have essentially taken theology and they have misapplied it. They have misapplied it. They haven't taken all the data and made wise applications. Alistair Begg says very helpfully, I think, the problem for the Corinthians was not a lack of information. It was a lack of application of the information to their situation. It was a lack of application of the information to their situation. And so you see that what Paul is doing is he is helping them reapply. Yes, you have liberty. Yes, you are free. Now, clearly, Paul's not saying you're free to do anything, because in verses 6 through 9, he said you will go to hell if you practice and live in unrighteousness. Paul just said, don't be deceived. You're not going to go to heaven if you live in sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thieving, greed, drunkenness, revelry, swindling, anything that God's law forbids, if you live in that, if you live unrepentant in that, if you continue in that, you will not go to heaven. So Paul can't be saying, yes, all things are lawful, even all those things, because Paul's just said those things aren't lawful. Now, what he means is there are tons of things in this world that are either good things, like sex. Sex is not a dirty thing. It's not dirty. That's baggage from fundamental Christianity that has said sex is a dirty thing. The Bible says it's one of the greatest blessings God's given to married couples, to believers, to unbelievers. It's one of the greatest privileges. It shows forth the union we have with Jesus, that it's a beautiful and a good thing. So it's lawful. Sexual desires are not sinful in and of themselves, necessarily. Things like food and drink, Paul will deal with. Paul will very clearly say drinking is not sin. He will very clearly say that all over the New Testament. But what he will say is that not everything that is lawful is beneficial. All things may be lawful. There may be tons of things that we could do that the Bible has not said are forbidden. But that doesn't mean that it's for our good and the good of others. And so the principle of Christian liberty that Paul is setting out here is to, A, know, yes, you are free in Christ. Yes, if God has not forbidden things in his word, they are lawful. But know that everything that we do ought to be driven by benefit to ourselves and benefit to our neighbors. And so that if I become enslaved by something so that it's not beneficial to me or to others, that I'm actually sinning, that I'm actually failing to understand the nature of Christian liberty. Because the nature of Christian liberty, and listen very closely, the nature of Christian liberty is not I get to do this, but I don't have to sin anymore. Amen. That's the nature of Christian liberty. It's not I get to do this. The nature is I have been redeemed by Jesus, and I am free to live righteously. Now, we have to use great care, because there's a lot of people who would debate here and would say, well, I don't think that's right. And again, the Bible has to be that standard. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture teach? Drunkenness is sin. Paul says drinking is fine. Jesus drank. Matthew 11:25. He ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. He never got drunk. Obviously, he was sinless. The Bible has to outline for us everything that we believe and all the liberties we know. But what's behind that and what's foundational to that is that we would use those liberties to benefit ourselves and others. And so Paul is telling them, in their misuse of this slogan, all things are lawful, he says, all things are lawful for me. Notice the second part of verse 12. But I will not be dominated by anything. Now, in the Greek, there's sort of a wordplay. What Paul kind of says is, all things are under my power, but I will not be empowered by anything. All things are under my power. I will not be empowered by anything. So that for the Christian, everything is to be under the Christian's control, as the Christian is controlled by the Spirit of God, not to be controlled by things. I think we all struggle with this. All sin is addiction. Let me say this emphatically. There are not addicts and non-addicts. We are all addicts. All sin is slavery. All sin is addiction. I understand some people are more given to one addiction than another. But let me promise you, if you are a sinner, you are addicted to things that are wrong by nature. That's the Bible's witness. You are a slave to sin. That means you serve it. You are addicted to it. Even though it's not good for you, even though it doesn't benefit you, you love it. That's what we, by nature, what we are. There's no third category. It doesn't matter how much people discipline themselves in diet or in aesthetics and self-denial. We have, by nature, a depraved, enslaved heart to sin, to the world, and to Satan. And so Paul is saying, listen, you've been set free. You've been set free in Christ. You've been freed from the bondage of sin. You've been freed from the enslaving power of sin. In essence, Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you don't have to sin. That's a good thing. That if you know, I've died with Jesus, I've been raised with Jesus, when I'm faced with this temptation, God doesn't want me to enter into it, number one. Number two, I have power not to. All things are under my power, even good things. Right. Tim Keller will often say an idol is oftentimes a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. An idol is often a good thing. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by any. It becomes an ultimate thing. And I think as we examine our lives, we see we need this desperately. Things like television, things like food and drink, leisures, activities, entertainment, anything, sports for men. Dare I even say your family can become an idol? I know that's not a big problem in the world, but you can put your family before Jesus Christ and be mastered by a desire to hold on to your family tighter than Jesus. You can. Anything. We can make any good thing an ultimate thing. And so Paul, notice he says, I will not be dominated by anything. Now, I just want to say this. That needs to be our mindset in union with Jesus. You are united to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are united to the Savior by faith. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. The power of sin was broken. He died to sin's dominion, Paul will say in Romans 6. He died to the power of sin at Calvary. The power of sin in your life was broken. So now we can have the same conviction as Paul. I have power over everything, but I will not be mastered by anything. And that's enormous for Christian growth because we can become sluggish. We can become careless, we can become complacent, and we can very slowly be mastered by things that ought not be mastering us. Now, I think the Corinthian problem was a bit more dangerous than just being mastered by addictions. I think the Corinthian problem was that they were trying to legitimate sexual immorality based on what they had embraced, the Greek philosophy, and because of the culture around them. There were temple prostitutes. Prostitution was rampant. It was sort of an approved, given, good, right thing in Corinth. Now, that's probably worse than what we're seeing today. I mean, there are shows on television. I know the push to approve sexual immorality. I get that. It is huge in our country. It was bigger in Corinth, probably. It was socially acceptable for men to go into prostitutes. It was good. It was open. There was no shame. The shame was removed. The approval was placed on it by the culture around them. And the church was imbibing all of those things. The church was living in those things. And so they were trying to justify that. They were saying, look, Paul, all things are lawful for me. I mean, what is my body anyway? What does it matter? It's just going to pass away. It's just going to fade away. And notice what Paul says in verses 13 and following, where he introduces now a theology of sex. He quotes them again. They obviously threw another statement at him. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Basically, why do we have a stomach? To eat. Why is there food? Because we have stomachs. Why do I have sexual desires? Because I have a body. And I have sexual desires are for my body and my body for sexual desires. That's essentially what they were saying to Paul. So how can you say this is wrong? It's natural. I was born this way. I believe that. Let me say this as a very far aside rabbit trail. When people say this is right because I was born this way, you can say to them, I believe that you were born this way. You have a sin nature. I have a sin nature. We were born with sinful inclinations. That's no sweat off my back. That doesn't compromise anything. We were born dead in sins with a sin nature geared toward wrong things. And so you can't argue this is natural. You can't argue this is okay because it's always felt right to me and this is part of who I am, and food for the stomach and the stomach for food, the body for sex and sex for the body. Paul says, listen, yeah, the food is for the stomach is for food, but God is going to destroy one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Notice where Paul goes in his theology of sex for the Christian. He says, your body is first and foremost for the Lord. What does he mean by that? The scriptures are abundantly clear that believers are united to Jesus, body and soul. That you are united to him, and that not just your spirit, not just your inner person, not just your soul is united to Jesus, but all of you, and that every part of our faculties ought to be used for his glory. That means your eyeballs and your ears and your tongue and everything that you have as part of your body is for the Lord, not for sexual immorality. Now, clearly God has said that sexual intimacy between husband and wife is a good and beautiful, one of the highest privileges he gives us in this world. But that is not the ultimate thing, is it? That's not ultimate. That can't be ultimate. If it's ultimate, Jesus was missing out because Jesus died a virgin. So it's not ultimate. The body is for the Lord. The body is for the Lord. And notice what Paul says there. He says, God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Now, there's an interesting thing here because Paul's going to go back to Genesis, and he's probably going to go back to what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 about male and female coming together in marriage, becoming one flesh, and that whole mystery, that whole spiritual mystery about the union of man and woman. And what he's saying is, don't you know that what you do sexually has massive ramifications? That it's not just under a legal contract of marriage that you become one flesh, but anyone. And this is mysterious. I don't understand it all. I don't claim to understand it all. I don't want to know it experientially. But somehow, when a believer and an unbeliever, when a man and a prostitute come together, they become one flesh. That's what Paul's saying. Look, he says right there, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? There's mystery there. Something happens. There is a spiritual union. There is a oneness that happens. God has designed it that way. He's designed it that way for husbands and wives. When it is used sinfully, it has massive ramifications. And so Paul is telling them, this is not something indifferent. This is not something that doesn't really matter, but that it has massive implications. Now, notice what else Paul tells us about sexual immorality. In verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There is something about sexual sin. Let me say this morning. There's something about sexual sin that makes it different than other sin. Again, I don't understand it all. All I know is what the scriptures teach. But there is something about it. Peter will say sexual immorality wars against the soul. That it does something. Men who continually dabble in pornography are making war against their soul. Women who engage in really cheesy romance things and get caught up in that fantasy world, no matter how good that may feel to women, are warring against their soul. Young people who think it's innocent to have relations with one another are warring against their soul. And that's a reality. I don't understand that completely, but notice Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There is actually an offense brought against your own body. There are implications. Now, that's not why we abstain from sexual immorality. Sometimes you'll hear about youth retreats where some guy will get up and he'll say, well, listen, you don't want to have sex because you don't want to get a disease. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says your body was made for the Lord, and that's why you ought not practice sexual immorality. Your body was made for Jesus Christ, to be united to him, to be used for him. Paul is going to actually bring all this into the whole marriage issue in the next chapter. But now what Paul's saying is that there are great dangers in addition to the reason why you should avoid it. There are great dangers and consequences for practicing these things. Notice what Paul says in verse 18, and I think this is really the application of all this. Flee sexual immorality. Now, I think Paul may have the Old Testament narrative of Joseph in mind. It's the only case we have of a man fleeing sexual immorality. Potiphar's wife throws herself at Joseph. Joseph said, "How can I sin against my master? How can I sin against the Lord?" She does it. She does it repeatedly. She presses down on him, and he fled. He fled spiritually from that temptation. That becomes a marked example of a redeemed sinner fleeing from sexual immorality. That we ought not dabble it. We ought not try to get as close. As one theologian said, we ought not try to get our nose up to the fence. And isn't that a sad thing? I remember as a teenager asking, well, I mean, what can I do? What am I allowed to do? How far can I go? That's the wrong question. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Now, let me say this. I know this is a subject, maybe some of you are saying, there's children here, children need to hear this. Amen. It's in God's word. Yeah. Parents need to talk to children about it. When they're young, parents need to talk to children about it. The world is powerful. Temptations are powerful. Anybody that says they don't struggle at all with being attracted to the world is denying what the Bible says about the passing pleasures of sin. There are pleasures in sin. There are attractions in sin. If you have been an immoral person, the good news is there's a gospel. There's a gospel. This is not flee sexual immorality so that you'll go to heaven because you've been pure sexually. You know the Bible doesn't say that because Paul says, look in verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is hope. I remember years ago when I worked in this restaurant being asked by the owner's son, why homosexual marriage was wrong. And there were four homosexual men that worked in that restaurant, and I was on my lunch break, and one was sitting next to me, and I thought, oh boy, here we go. And I went to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and I said, Mark, look, I said, and I knew that one of the men that worked there could hear me. I said, the Bible says, don't be deceived. Adulterers, fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, drunkards, revilers will not go to heaven. That's everybody. That's not just homosexuals. That's across the board, everybody by nature. And then Paul says, but there's hope. There's a gospel. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the glory of the gospel, is that even if we failed, even if we've had mistakes and faults, the gospel comes in. There's pardon, there's restoration, there's cleansing, there's washing through the blood of Jesus. That what Jesus did at Calvary was he took on himself that sin and was treated as if he was the worst adulterer. Let me say this. Jesus was treated as if he were the worst homosexual. Can I say that reverently? The Bible says it. If he died for homosexuality, he was treated as if he were in every way the most sexually immoral person that ever lived, taking all of that sexual immorality on himself at the cross and taking the punishment for it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so there's hope, but there's a plea from Paul to flee from sexual immorality. I want to say one more thing before moving on. I think we need to take this exceedingly seriously. I don't want to make light of the need that we have to put sin to death. If you are harboring secret sexual sin, you need to repent. You need to turn to Christ. You need to cry out for forgiveness and freedom. And he will do it. We have to take this seriously. This will ruin the church. It will war against your soul. It is not a game. It will hurt you spiritually. You and I include myself always with you, we will not be fruitful spiritually if we engage in sexual immorality, even in secret in our hearts with computers or anything else. God will not bless that and we will lose spiritual vitality, and we will be attacking the very thing God has redeemed, our souls that have been bought with the blood of Jesus. Now notice that Paul also tells us that we bring the Lord into our sin. This is a very severe thing, and as I thought about this, I wrote down several things this week. I listened to several things, the way several things were said, and I thought, I'm not sure I'm comfortable in saying when we commit sexual immorality, we bring Jesus into our sin. But you know what? That's exactly where Paul goes. Paul now gives us, thirdly, a theology of the body. And what he tells us is that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that our bodies are temples that God, the infinite holy God, dwells in. Think of that. That you who were made from the dust of the ground, who are yourself nothing more than dust, and that God breathed life into us and made us his image bearers, and yet we have rebelled so terribly and we have hated his image so much and have marred it so much that he said now in Christ sends his Holy Spirit and God indwells us. And that means that whatever we are doing and wherever we are carrying with us Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. I want to read to you something that one of the most shocking statements, I think, I've ever read. William Still, a great Scottish theologian, put it this way. If we carry around with us essentially the Almighty God within our breasts by his Holy Spirit, as Mary carried the prenatal Christ child, then we must take the extremest care to see to it that we do nothing which would involve the Holy Spirit in anything disgraceful or shameful. What I mean is this. To drag Jesus into our sin is unthinkably awful, yet we do it day by day. What must it be to him to live in a sinful body? I want you to think about that. What must it be to the Holy Son of God to live in the bodies of sinful men and women like us? Still says, had you thought of that? It's too terrible. He is so adamantly against all sin and hates it, it must hurt him appallingly. Now, I think that is enormous. I think that is the motivation of motivations, that God has redeemed you, he has indwelt you, Christ lives in you, your body is the Holy Spirit made for the Lord. You are so indissolubly united to God that your spirit is one spirit with his, that whatever we do, he is there. This is why Paul says, isn't it? Why he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. You can grieve the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's a person. He's God. We can grieve him by our sin. So far from the body not mattering, which was the problem in Corinth, Paul says, in fact, your body matters so much that it is the temple of the living God. Think about that. Far from things being indifferent in your actions, what you do with every part of your body, you are the temple of God. Now, that should really help us even go back to the Christian liberty and enslavement issue. Ezekiel, as we close, Ezekiel, there's a lot of great imagery in the book of Ezekiel, and there's this one point where he goes up to the temple, and he sees through the wall of the temple in this vision, and he sees idols wall to wall. Now, the temple was the place where God dwelt, where the sacrifice was made. It was to be the holy place, the most holy place. It was the holiest place on earth. And yet there were idols wall to wall. And God said, my people have set up idols in their hearts. Ezekiel 14, wall to wall. They have idols in their hearts. When we are empowered by things, when we are overpowered by sexual sin, when we make good things ultimate things, when we take things that are lawful and we are enslaved by them, when we allow ourselves to enter into moral degeneracy, we are lining the temple of God with idols. While at the same time, the Bible is saying God dwells in us. You know, I almost think, thinking about God dwelling in us, that if we actually thought about that all the time, we wouldn't be able to do anything. It's such an overwhelming thought that I don't know that we would get anything done thinking about the infinite, almighty God inhabiting us and making us his dwelling place. and living in us, making us bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Notice what Paul says at the very end to drive this home. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, this is remarkable because what Paul says is at the end of all of this, the biggest, the most significant thing that you need to know is that when Jesus shed his blood, he bought you. He bought you. You belong to him. You belong to Jesus. If you're in Jesus, if you know Jesus by faith, you were bought with his precious blood. And that means you're not your own. And that means we can't live for self. That means that we live for him. Look, everybody's a slave of somebody. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of Jesus. Everybody belongs to something. People that talk about being free to do what they want. I mean, I was part of a hippie movement where they talked about freedom and they talked about love and joy and being free. They were all slaves. All of them were slaves to their passions and their lust and sin and the world. There was no freedom. There's freedom in Jesus, but it's freedom to belong to another. It's freedom to live for him. It's freedom to know that his blood covers you, that you have been purchased. Now, let me say this to you. You are not so valuable in and of yourselves that God had to purchase you. Can I say that? You are not so valuable in and of yourselves that God saw something in you and said, I need to buy that person. In fact, we were so worthless in and of ourselves, we deserve to be cast away like an unclean thing. But this is how great the love of God is and the redemption of Christ is. That God would give the greatest payment, the infinite blood of Jesus, the infinite blood of Jesus, to buy you and me, and to make us his, and to indwell us, and to renew us. Now, if that doesn't motivate you and me to holiness, nothing's going to. I'm going to say that one more time. If that doesn't motivate you to live for him, to flee sexual immorality, to not be mastered by things, even if they're lawful, nothing will. That's it. That's the big thing. Every day, you should have the thought, I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. Jesus Christ is my Savior, my Lord, my Keeper, my Master, my Husband. I am united to him. He indwells me. I am his. He is mine forever. Now, there's nothing more that we can say. That's what Paul says here. I want to make one final application. I want to say if these things are new to you, if you do not know Jesus Christ, come to him. Come to him by faith. Go to him. Cry out for him. Ask him to do all these things for you. He will do it. He is faithful. He will do it if your prayer to him is half-hearted. He will do it if you have a mustard seed of faith crying out to him. He will do that for you. He will cleanse you and renew you and make you his temple. The only other option is you remain a slave. It's the only other option. May God not allow any of us to remain slaves, but may he make us know that we have been bought with a price, even with the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. This ends the reading of God's holy word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. There is so much. There's so much that we needed to hear and so much that is good for our souls. And we marvel that we have been washed and sanctified and justified. We marvel that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is within us. We marvel that you have bought us at the infinite price of the blood of your Son. Father, we marvel that you are patient with us, that though we have lived in sexual immorality, that we have lived in unthankfulness, that we have lived in greed and idolatry, that we have lived in addictions, that you have been so patient. We pray that you would give us zeal to flee from all those things that war against our soul. We pray, Father, that you would fix our eyes on the one who was made sin for us. Make us to know the greatness of your love for us in Christ Jesus, that we might be transformed by that gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.